If I ask you the question, what do you do when you hear a siren, most of you would probably answer, put on the gas. Pull over to the side of the road. You know, that's the law here. But, you know, the word siren has not always referred to some loud acoustic alarm, you know, used to alert us in an emergency or tell us when we need to pull over to the side of the road. In Greek mythology, a siren is described as a dangerous yet beautiful creature who lured nearby sailors with their enchanting music and voices to shipwreck on the rocky coast of their island. Then there's an artist's rendition of what that may have looked like. You know, pagans attributed many shipwrecks along rocky coasts in the Mediterranean to the call of the siren. This apparently irresistible appeal of the melodious voice of these creatures. And if you've read Homer's Odyssey, you know, Ulysses instructs his men to plug their ears with wax and then tie him to the mast so he can hear their singing without giving in to their seduction. And, you know, of course, this is just mythology. There's no such thing as sirens. But you know, in our own language, we use this term, the siren's call, to refer to an appeal to something that you know, is dangerous or harmful. And in the Scriptures, there's often warnings that are given against things that are appealing and you know, irresistible voices that lead to disaster. And the Bible calls it temptation. And we're going to call this the siren call to sin. One of the things that's really different about the life of Christ is His absolute sinlessness. He's the one that didn't give in to these pressures that everybody else has given into. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this is something that should become more and more meaningful to us as we can look at how successful Satan is at drawing people in and how everybody from time to time gives in to Satan and gives in to temptation. And it helps us to understand temptation. In Mark chapter 14, and starting in verse 32, we see Jesus as He tells His disciples to sit while He prays. And it says, He took Peter and James and John with Him. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And He said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that this hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Then He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Peter is warned by Jesus. Jesus was afraid for Peter, James, and John. He understood the danger that was going to be there for them during the next few hours. Satan was going to call them to sin, and they were going to be tempted. And of course, we realize what the result of that temptation was in many of their lives. So what is it that temptation means? Temptation has come to have a sinister connotation today, but really the word originally was morally neutral. To tempt simply meant to be put to the test or to prove or to try to test something or try to prove something according to Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words. So this word is sometimes used to describe various trials of life, even trials that we have from God that are to be counted as joyful blessings. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, James says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is the same word that is used, sometimes translated temptation. When you fall into various trials or temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's described that Abraham was tempted to offer up his son Isaac. It was a test. It was a test of faith. And it can be a source of joy when there is a test that is given and when it's endured, you know, you have a character that is more strong and holier that emerges from that test of faith. So it can simply mean a test, but it can also certainly denote an enticement or an invitation to sin. Also from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it's described this way, enticement or invitation to sin with the implied promise of greater good to be derived from following the way of disobedience. So sin looks good. It looks like it's going to give us something that we want, that disobedience is going to benefit us in some way. It's a moral test. And it's implied that there's an evil intent of causing sin and then death. James helps us a lot understanding temptation in his book. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." It's this temptation that concerned Jesus when he prayed in the garden with his disciples. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." James indicates that this desire, you know, this process of temptation, he says Satan is one that is called the tempter, and he's the instigator who exploits weaknesses and tries to do that. But James also talks about it being our own evil desire that drags us away and entices us. What he's talking about is a desire or a craving. And so it's used negatively in some ways to describe places where human beings allow themselves to be drugged away and enticed. Now, Ethan's not here tonight, but everybody here knows that Ethan likes to fish. And these same words are used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 to describe a fisherman as he baits his hook in an effort to catch a fish. And you know, when somebody is fishing, they're really deceiving, aren't they? They're going out there deceiving that fish into thinking that they're going to get something good when they're not. You know, we've never stopped, I don't think, to ask a fish what they thought about this whole process. But, you know, that's what fishing is. Humans trying to take advantage of the appetite and the ignorance of the fish. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Well, the devices in fishing are, you know, fishing lures that give the advantage to the fishermen. And there's all kinds of things that are used today to do that. It's not simply, you know, just finding a worm or a cricket somewhere. There's all kinds of electronics. There's even a type of lure that has LED light that blinks repeatedly to simulate blood. And so the fish, you know, certain types of fish that are attracted to blood, you know, the fishermen can put that in the water and simulate that. And, you know, a good fisherman usually is not going to catch anything by throwing a hook in the water without any bait on it. Now, I've heard that sometimes a fish will be so hungry that he'll just jump at that, but that's generally not true. You don't throw a bare hook over the side of the boat just hoping that you're going to get something. You need to be more crafty than that and use the kind of bait that's attractive to the type of fish that you want to get. Your goal is not to feed the fish, which is usually what happens with me, but your goal is that you want to lure them and entice them and to snare them. And the same thing really works on the level, you know, of sin with us, because, you know, we have certain fundamental needs that we have that are in no way evil. You know, we humans have a desire for intimacy. We have a desire for achievement. We have desires for security. And it's a question of how are you going to satisfy these needs that you have? Are you going to satisfy them in a way that it's pleasing to God? So there are holy and wholesome ways in which to fulfill these desires that are given to us by God. And God doesn't tempt us in any way or tempt us to do evil. Let me illustrate it this way. We could say that, you know, Satan is dialing your number. And those of you that are young, a dial used to be something on the phone that was a little round thing. But he's punching in the numbers on your phone. So what happens when you sit down to dinner? Many times we get a telephone call, a solicitation call, someone who wants to sell you something. That person has your number. And you wish that they didn't, but they do. Will you answer? Well, you know, you might answer. Some people just can't stand to hear the phone ring, and they will answer it no matter what. And there's others that have caller ID. I love caller ID. And you can know who's calling. And sometimes people, even if they have caller ID, they're still moved to pick it up. And what I've discovered is that these 800 numbers that call you for whatever reason, and you see it's an 800 number, and you know it's some kind of sales call, if you don't pick it up, they will call over and over and over. If I pick it up and tell them to quit calling, maybe they will quit calling. But it is an irritant. But in a sense, what I'm saying is temptation is Satan dialing your number. He has your number. He wants you to pick up. He wants you to buy his lies and follow him into sin. You know, that's what he did with Eve. You know, he had her number. And Adam, you know, also got involved in that. He tempted them through deception. And so we need to remember that Satan is going to keep dialing us, just like that telemarketer. He's going to keep at it. He's not going to stop. And there's not a do not call list for Satan. He's going to keep calling and calling and calling. And we all know that do not call list doesn't work anyway. So, where does temptation begin? The Scriptures identify three different avenues of temptation. John states in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So first of all, we are enticed by the lust of the flesh. This phrase could be a reference to the desire for sensual pleasure. And certainly sexual desire is included in that. And these natural instincts that we have can be perverted through the wrong outlet for these desires. You know, people they attempt to satisfy these desires by means that are not according to God's plan. And, you know, get involved in immorality. And Satan has promoted a universal accepted lie that we are sovereign over our own bodies. And you hear that repeated over and over today. But really, that's not true. People say it's nobody else's body and nobody else's business, but the Christian should know better because we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Our bodies don't belong to ourselves. And that's counter to what you hear talked about in society today. People will fight and claim that they have the right to whatever they want to do with their own body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 says, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." We need to honor God with the use of our bodies. Our bodies are not our own. So the lust of the flesh is something that we need to combat and realize that we don't have that right to do whatever it is that we want to do, counter to what you may be told by others. We also see that the lust of the eyes is also part of the types of sin that we are tempted with. The lust of the eyes can invoke visions of greed and desire for things that are aroused simply by seeing them. Again, our eyes are gifts from God, but they are also a window open to temptations. And so, you know, sin perverts the proper use of the eyes. Our eyes can see things that cause us to be dissatisfied. It can cause us to be covetous. It can cause us to go into idolatry. Proverbs 27 and verse 20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Lot's wife is an example of one who misused her eyes. She looked back when she was told not to, and she died as a result. Achan plundered the forbidden goods he saw, which caused a lot of death and destruction for the Israelites. It also led to his death and his family. David's eyes led him to commit adultery with Bathsheba. He saw something that he shouldn't have seen. He could have turned away and closed his eyes, but he didn't do that. He continued to look and he continued to lust, and he paid severely for his sin the remainder of his life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, that if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If we look at that in the context of the lust of the eyes, I think it's very easy to see what Jesus was saying. He's not talking about people who needed glasses to see. The bad eyes were referring to the one that is materialistic, and their eyes look upon things and they want everything that they see. John MacArthur's commentary says, "The eye that is bad is the heart that is selfishly indulgent. The person who is materialistic and greedy is spiritually blind." That's what Jesus is talking about. The one who is spiritually blind because they can't control their thoughts. They can't control their desires because they have this lust of the eyes. And thirdly, we have the pride of life. The third avenue for temptation is what one translation calls the boasting of what a person has or does or is. You know, pride is the motivation and attitude that we see in Satan when he tells Eve that you're not going to surely die. He puts himself in a position above God, that God has lied to you and I know better than God. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Again, if you think about what's being said here, it's better to be humble and be lowly, better be humble and be poor than to be rich and be dividing the spoils with those who are the proud. And so the lie that we hear today is that you have the right to seek your own way. You can direct your own steps in life. Now, you are smart and you're important and you need to look out for yourself. And don't let anybody else tell you what to do. You need to decide how it is that you want to live your life, and you don't need to live that for anybody else. Make yourself happy. And you see that so many times today. You know, certainly one of the things that has been in the media a lot lately is Bruce Jenner. And it sickens me to see not only what it is that he's done, but to see the way that the media has handled him as if he is brave. And he is to be held up as some kind of hero because he is finally doing whatever it is that he wanted to do. And he's doing whatever it is that he feels like doing. And that's simply the pride of life. It's putting yourself first above God. And the media is buying into that lie and trying to push that on all of us. That you need to respect this person and don't look down upon him because he's a true hero. Well, what you can hold him up as is an example of one that has gone against God. The pride of life is the spirit of the world that causes us to defend our rights above all others and to seek whatever it is that we want to do and not include God in the picture. The pride of life is the one that seeks revenge when we're injured. The pride of life is the one that manipulates others to get things done in their own way. It's the desire to exercise power over others and seek our own will first. And Satan wants us to define ourselves also by what others think of us and how well we are accepted by others. And I believe that's one thing that we see so much in the immorality that's going on today, that where people are so seeking acceptance by others that they not only want to sin, but they want everybody else to tell them that it's okay to sin. The desire to be thought well of others and accepted by others, I believe, is what caused Peter to curse and to say, I do not know the man. When he was in the environment of those that were telling him, oh, you're just like him, you talk like him, your speech betrays you. And then he changed his speech to fit in with those that he was around. It's what drove the Jews to reject the Messiah, nailing to the cross. And it's what causes a lot of people to not confess their sins to each other and truly repent of their sins because they have too much pride to admit that they did something wrong or that they made a mistake. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it has caused everybody to succumb except Christ. So the truth is that we really don't need to direct our own steps. Again, society will tell you, yet you are the one that needs to direct your own steps, but that's not true. Proverbs 10, verse 23, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It begs the question when we talk about temptation and sin, well, what is the consequence of yielding? What is it that happens if we yield? First of all, there's some things that we need to remember, that being tempted is not the sin. And sometimes people get that confused. They feel like if they're tempted to do something, that they've done something wrong. Well, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. And if temptation is sin, then Jesus sinned. And Jesus didn't sin. James says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Desire becomes sin when we act upon it. When we act upon that desire that God has regulated in His will to be handled in a certain way, and when we give in to the urge and decide to handle things in our own way, then we start to face the consequences of making a bad choice. And so it's a crucial point, you know, when Jesus is urging us to avoid tempting circumstances, that's helpful. It helps us limit Satan's opportunities. And He told us to seek that help when we pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, I'll tell you that when I was in Japan, I was the only one in our group that didn't drink. And alcohol was at every meal that we were taken to. And that's a cultural thing there, too. And, you know, drinking is not a big problem for me, not a big temptation. But I was, when I told them the first night that I didn't drink, that took care of it for the rest of the week. You know, I was not offered it anymore. And the person that was hosting it always knew that I was going to get Coke Zero, Diet Coke, or water. And he handled that for me. Yeah, but if I didn't address that the first night and say that I didn't drink, you know, I would have had to deal with that every night. I would have had to deal with that question every night. And if I'd been, you know, if alcohol had been a problem for me at some time in my life, that I would get hit and hit and hit with that temptation every time. I was in an environment where I was not going to be where it was not being served. So the best thing I could do is to express up front that that's not something that I'm going to do. In fact, one of the friends that I work with here in Birmingham, he said it's such a cultural thing over there. He said it would be better for me to make up an excuse that I'm on some kind of medication, that I can't drink alcohol because of the medication that I'm on. I said, well, I'm not going to lie about it. You know, I'm going to solve one problem by lying about it. You know, I just didn't think it should be that big a deal for somebody not to want to drink alcohol. And it really wasn't. I mean, I don't think anybody, you know, thought less of me. I certainly hope they don't. I can't control what they thought. But what I'm saying is that Jesus tells us to, He wants us to be not led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so Satan has an easy job sometimes with us. You know, it could have been some other temptation that I might have wanted to participate in. Let's say that I did have a problem with alcohol. Well, that would have been a great opportunity. Nobody knows me over there. By the time I get back home to Birmingham, I'll be all sobered up. Nobody will know anything. And sometimes Satan has an easy time with it because he has to only nudge us just a little bit. Because why? Because we want to sin. We want to seek opportunities to serve ourselves. And God promises us that He'll deliver us from yielding to temptation. But, you know, the promise is really connected with our desire for holiness and our commitment to be pure. We can overcome sin, but we have to strengthen ourselves for the day of temptation. And when Jesus prepared Himself for the 40 days of fasting, it prepared Him to face Satan. It would have seemed to me that the hunger might have made Him more vulnerable, but He really was trying to focus on the spiritual man and not the physical man in that preparation. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So make preparation. Be prepared for temptation and know that it's going to come your way. It shouldn't be a surprise that we're tempted. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus, and He prepared Himself, and we need to prepare ourselves, because where does it lead when we yield to sin? Where does it take us? When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. That's what James said. What is that death? Have you ever known somebody that sinned that didn't die? Yes. Not physically, but they die spiritually. This death that is talked about is defined as a separation from God. And it first occurs in this life. And when it occurs in this life, we have a chance to correct that. But if we physically die in that state, then we're going to be separated a second time, a second death, an eternal separation. And that's not good. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And so this temptation to sin, this siren call of sin and temptation, it's an appealing call, but what does it bring you? It brings you spiritual death. And so if I'm going to escape death, what I have to do is accept the way of escape that God's given me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." I find it interesting that John starts out by saying, "These things I write to you so you may not sin." But then he says, "But if anyone sins, you have an advocate." He knows that we're not to sin. And God doesn't want us to sin, but He's also prepared a remedy for us when we do sin. So I take this to mean that I can't rest on my ability to say no to temptation and prevent sin. John says, no, we can't deny we're sinners. We need an advocate. We need a propitiation. And Jesus' blood is the answer to that. So those that we read about in the New Testament that were sinners, how did they get forgiveness? Well, they sought forgiveness the same way that we need to, through the blood of Jesus' sacrifice. When Ananias was talking to Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, because he's still guilty of those sins until he did that. Those who were guilty in Acts chapter 2 of crucifying Jesus Christ were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And those that had become Christians continued to seek forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, by confession and by prayer. And when we do that, the blood of Jesus becomes the only real answer to the call of sin and the call of Satan. That's the real answer to the efforts of Satan in regard to temptation and sin. The question that we each need to ask ourselves is, how serious am I about combating sin? Am I really dedicated to the cause? Am I really dedicated to doing this? Or am I just trying to get as close to the line as I can without overtly sinning? God has demonstrated His commitment to the problem by what He did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 55 to 58. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So God demonstrated His commitment to me to overcome temptation when He gave Jesus to die on the cross. The question is, what is my commitment? Am I committed to doing what it is that God would have me to do? I need to accept what God has done for me and make a commitment not to sin and to turn my back on sin and not to be enticed with the things of the world, but realize what those things do. They may look temporarily kind of pleasing, but the end of it is going to be spiritual death. And that's the worst thing that could happen to us. We want to be spiritually alive. We want to be present with God in eternity, not suffering because we made foolish choices and listened to the wrong voices in this life. Hope these things will be useful to you and will be an encouragement to you to fight fight temptation in your life. If we can help you in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.